Well, we come this evening then to our fifth and final gospel slogan. We've already looked at Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone, which leaves only the glory of God alone as our final slogan to bring our series to a close this evening. And as we turn our attention then to what is possibly the most famous of the five slogans, due in no small part to Johann Sebastian Bach, who famously inscribed the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, on the bottom of all his musical compositions, I would like us to just consider three very simple points. First of all then, the meaning of this slogan. The meaning of this slogan. Well, at one level, it's simply a summary. At one level, it merely summarizes the gospel contained in the previous four slogans. If God's book is our only authority, if God's Son is our only Savior, if self-despairing faith is our only route to salvation, and if even that faith is actually the product of divine grace, then clearly from beginning to end, the gospel is God's gospel. And in a sense then, this fifth slogan is simply making that overt and explicit in case we've missed it. It's making sure that if any last investment in saints or priests or popes or sacraments, if any last nod in the direction of good works or free will or human initiative has somehow slipped through the net of the other four slogans, then it's caught and smashed to pieces now. At one level, I'm saying this final slogan functions as a summary, confirming and underlining what should already by now be obvious, that the gospel is very much God's gospel. At another level, however, this final slogan is more than just a summary. It actually brings out something fresh. It adds something new. It goes beyond the other slogans. It shifts the focus from the means by which we are saved to the end for which we are saved. Namely, doxology. Giving glory to God. That, at the end of the day, is what salvation is all about. That's what the whole thing is directed toward. The gospel doesn't ultimately exist in order to produce justified people who can stand acquitted in the courts of God, sublime and glorious though that is. The gospel ultimately exists to produce worshipping people, to produce human fountains, as it were, constantly bubbling over with the praises of God. That is the message of this fifth and final slogan. Now, there are various scriptures that we could go to show that this slogan is truly biblical in its contents. So you think, for instance, of Ephesians chapter 1. And you remember how in that chapter we have that magnificent exposition of the blessings of the gospel. Adoption as sons, forgiveness of sins, the promise of complete redemption in the future. And so it goes on. It's all so wonderful what Paul writes in that chapter. He's basically saying to us that the gospel is this fountain of blessings and benefits, kind of deluging over us. And in a way, the summary statement in the middle of that passage is this: the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. That's a summary for Paul of this gospel he's outlining in that passage. The riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. That is the gospel in a nutshell. But Paul does go beyond that as well. Because in that same passage, in Ephesians chapter 1, there's another point at which, kind of in mid-flow, he suddenly inserts, and you'll all, I'm sure, be familiar with it, he suddenly inserts this interjection. He's just touched upon our adoption as sons into God's family. He's about to move on to our forgiveness of sins that we experience in Christ. And he suddenly comes out with this exclamation. He exclaims, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And do you see the significance of that? In other words, the riches of God's grace lavished on us isn't the end of the story. There's something beyond that for Paul. Namely, the praising. The praising of the glory of God's grace. In other words, the gospel has this ultimate goal that it's working toward, which isn't simply us receiving all God's blessings, but it's us then converting those blessings into praise and worship, which we offer to God, praising the glory of his grace. Then there's another very significant passage, which is Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, there's one little phrase which is very easily overlooked. The phrase is this: we rejoice. I'm reading it from in the NIV's translation. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's easily overlooked for two reasons. For one thing, it's not brilliantly translated there or in our other English versions. The word rejoice would much better be translated boast. That's how it's translated elsewhere in Romans by the NIV and our other English versions. It's vastly preferable to translate it boast. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second reason that it's easily overlooked is that it kind of seems, when you just first look at Romans 5, like it's a bit of a throwaway remark as Paul ends a section. It's just an isolated comment. But in actual fact, that's not the case. It isn't an isolated comment, and it certainly isn't a throwaway remark. You see, we often think, don't we, that those first few chapters of Romans are all about justification by faith. That's the great theme of the first few chapters of Romans. And of course, justification by faith is, in many ways, the theme of those first few chapters of Romans. But we need to recognise there's something bigger going on in those early chapters of Paul's great epistle. Yes, in those chapters, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's this movement from guilt to acquittal. There's this movement from us being bound for hell to us being bound for heaven. That's certainly true. That movement is certainly there. But that movement is only part of a bigger movement. It facilitates, if you like, a greater movement. And that greater movement is this: the movement from being worshippers of idols, glorifiers of idols, to being glorifiers of the true and living God. Remember Romans chapter 1, that famous passage. Romans 1, verses 21 and onwards. For although they knew God, he's describing our natural state here, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. You see, this is the real horror of our natural state. Not that we're guilty, not that we're bound for hell. The real horror of our natural state is that there's this God who is to be praised forever, as Paul puts it there, and we're not praising him. We're denying God the praises that are his right and his due, and we're directing those praises instead to unworthy, idolatrous objects. That's the real horror of our natural state. And that's why then, having unfolded the gospel of Christ in chapters 3 and 4 and the first part of chapter 5, Paul then comes to this great statement there in chapter 5, verse 11, that now, he says, as those who have been transformed by the gospel of Christ, now we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, then, he's saying, is the great achievement of the gospel. Not that we have now been acquitted and justified. Not that we have now are now bound for heaven instead of for hell. No, the great achievement of the gospel is that we have now become God boasters, people who channel our praises toward the one who deserves them by right. Do you see what I'm saying then? That yes, justification by faith is a wonderful theme in its own right. And it's good and it's appropriate that we should love the theme of justification by faith. But Paul sets that theme in a broader framework. It's part of this bigger divine project to transform us from those who worship and glorify idols to those who boast in God, those who worship and glorify the true and living God. Well, we must move on to our second point, but I hope that you understand then the meaning of this slogan. That's the main point of this fifth and final slogan is to show that our experience of salvation by grace through faith in Christ as revealed in Scripture, our experience of salvation isn't an end in itself, but there's a goal beyond our experience of salvation, and that goal is giving glory and giving praise to the living God. The meaning of this slogan. Secondly, this evening, the challenge of this slogan. The challenge of this slogan. Let me give you two reasons why I think it is a challenging slogan. It challenges us as we consider it this evening. First reason, because we still have idolatrous tendencies. We still have idolatrous tendencies. In other words, this isn't just going to happen by magic. Yes, it is then the end, the goal, the design of the gospel that he has changed us from what we are in Romans 1 to what he describes in Romans 5:11. That's what God has done in saving us. But that doesn't mean that we can just then sit back passively and we shall automatically become those who constantly praise God and boast in him. Because no, as long as we are in this world, there is this fight going on within us, isn't there? There's a resistance to this divine project of turning us into God boasters. There are these other inclinations, these other predilections, in the direction still of worshipping idols, in the direction still of glorifying wrong objects. And there has therefore to be conscious effort put into giving glory to God now that we are redeemed people with a new capacity to do that. John Calvin used that very memorable phrase about how our human hearts are perpetual factories of idols. Perpetual factories of idols. Just this conveyor belt kind of coming out of our heart, idol after idol after idol. It's this instinctive, addictive thing that's going on within us, that we worship wrong objects. Sometimes gross and crass wrong objects, sometimes very subtle and deceptive wrong objects. And once we've come within the sphere of the gospel, and once we've been saved, that conveyor belt doesn't just disappear. We have to smash those idols that keep coming out of the conveyor belt of our hearts. And yes, we have this new capacity to do so, but we have to do it. Remember the words of Cooper's great hymn, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That has to be our prayer every single day, doesn't it? That we live in this world as Christians. Because there is this battle going on within us. There is this bias within us still towards worshipping wrong objects. And so, it's a challenging slogan. It's not just going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to be magical. We need to actively go about giving glory to God as redeemed gospel people. That's why John Calvin then, who, as I say, was so aware of this problem, it's why he left such austere arrangements for his own funeral. His funeral arrangements were remarkably austere, that there was to be no singing even, or no words spoken at the graveside, and there was to be no tombstone erected. Within just a few weeks, apparently, visitors couldn't find Calvin's grave, because fresh mounds had been left, and nobody knew where it was. Because he was only too aware that he himself, once he had gone, could become an idol. He himself could become a wrong object of God's people's attention. And we then need to be aware too of just what a danger that is and the effort that's required to, as John puts it at the end of his first letter, keep ourselves from idols. So that's one reason why it's challenging. We still have idolatrous tendencies. But then the second reason it's challenging is because glorifying God is a whole life business. Glorifying God is a whole life business. What I mean is, it isn't just something that we do in church on a Sunday. Now, I'm very aware that the importance of Lord's Day corporate worship in its vertical dimension is attacked and assaulted in the modern-day evangelical church. And I don't want to in any way, therefore, add to an undervaluing of the Lord's Day corporate giving glory to God. That's very, very important, of course it is. But clearly, that fifth slogan that meant so much to the reformers, when they used that slogan, they weren't just talking about Sunday services. But they meant, and the Bible means, that we are to have a whole life approach of giving glory to God. And again, it's not difficult to back this up from Scripture, is it? Let me just mention, again, two passages then. One, I suppose, the most obvious of all, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, where Paul writes, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And that then, just taken out of its context, is quite remarkable, isn't it? That whatever you're doing, just the most ordinary daily activities, your most ordinary daily routines, just eating and drinking, we all do that several times a day. He's saying, do it for the glory of God. I think, actually, in its context, it's even more remarkable still. What is the context there in 1 Corinthians 10? Well, it's the whole area of Christian liberty, isn't it? And of course, Christian liberty is a vitally important topic to Paul, as it should be a vitally important topic for us, that in those areas where the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't laid down commands, where he hasn't legislated, then we are at liberty, and no one can bind our consciences when the Lord Jesus Christ himself hasn't bound our consciences. That's a vitally important topic. And of course, for Paul then, this whole area of eating and drinking was an area of Christian liberty, that you can eat meat, and you can eat meat regardless of what the background of that meat might be, because that's a liberty you have. There's nothing that's corrupting about eating meat regardless of what associations it may have had in its background. It's a Christian liberty. And, as I say, for Paul, liberty is such a big thing. And yet, he also writes very clearly, doesn't he, that there are occasions when we should voluntarily infringe our own liberty. We should never infringe someone else's liberty, but there are times when we should voluntarily curtail our own liberty. There are times when, even though we're allowed to eat that meat, we shouldn't do it, Paul is saying, because of the effect that eating it is going to have on another person, on a Christian brother or sister. And you can imagine then some of Paul's readers saying, You've taught us to think so much in terms of Christian liberty and how it's such an important doctrine, and now you're telling us that actually sometimes we should curtail our liberty and we should not eat what we have the right in Christ to eat. That's preposterous. It doesn't make sense. But Paul is saying, you see, that no, your eating and drinking in every situation should be dictated by a higher thinking, a higher rationale. Namely, what brings God the most glory? In this situation, will it be by indeed living out my Christian liberty? Or will it be actually by curtailing my Christian liberty? Which will bring most glory to God? Because then that is our great motivation in life. That is our great end. That is our great impulse. That God should be glorified. So 1 Corinthians 10:31 is very clear, and as I say, it's very challenging. Eating and drinking, exercising our Christian liberties or not exercising them, this should be dictated by the glory of God, not by our own rights. Yes, you have rights to eat, Paul says, but is that the most God-glorifying option in every situation? And then another passage that I think it'd be good to turn to is Colossians chapter 3 and verses 22-24, where Paul doesn't actually use the language of glorifying God, but it's the same ballpark, it's the same realm. He says, "Their slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." And you see then this profound and radical work ethic that Paul is seeking to impose upon these Colossian believers here. That he's saying to them that work, your daily work, isn't about earning a living primarily. It isn't about paying the bills. It isn't about keeping yourself active and out of mischief. No, your daily work primarily is about pleasing the Lord. It's about bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And so he says that your level of work, your work rate, your application to your job should be constant, irrespective of whether you're being watched or not. Irrespective of whether someone is going to see how you're working and it's going to please them or not. That's irrelevant. What matters is pleasing Christ, and he sees you at every point, whether or not there's anyone else in the room, whether or not anybody else knows how you're performing. Christ sees you all the time, and you bear that in mind and you work with that as your motive. And remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to slaves. Slaves who had the worst possible job. I mean, it was drudgery, just day after day, doing the most menial and humiliating and mindless tasks, physically exhausting. And you might think, well, surely this noble work ethic doesn't apply to them. Yes, if you have a job that's full of big projects and it's full of opportunities for putting in your own initiative and all the rest of it, then yes, do it for the glory of God. But being a slave, can you really glorify God when you're cleaning toilets? And when you're mucking out the stables of your master's horses, and when you're just being ordered around and you're at the beck and call of your master, can you really glorify God then? Yes, Paul says, by being diligent, by being conscientious, by being cheerful, by doing it with a right spirit, by not being resentful and begrudging, but by getting on with it. That is pleasing Jesus Christ, who sees you at every single moment. And I think that as Christians, we often lack a rigorous application of our Christianity to this area of work, don't we? And we often think then that, well, we kind of act as Christians when we're doing church things. And we often don't apply the Lordship of Jesus Christ to our daily employments. And yet that's what Paul's doing here to these slaves. And he's saying then that you glorify God by working in a right spirit. It's not just by evangelizing. Perhaps that tends to be the height of our kind of application of Christian principles to the workplace, that we're in our workplaces to bring others to Christ, to evangelize. And of course, that is a noble aspiration. But actually, there's a higher work ethic than that Paul is setting down here. That there's something intrinsically valuable to the Lord Jesus Christ about us doing our work properly and doing it well and doing it rigorously and doing it thoroughly. There's something in that is valuable and which brings pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see what I'm saying then, that this is a challenging slogan. Challenging because of all these idolatrous tendencies that are still kind of raging away in our hearts. And challenging because Paul isn't talking about glorifying God in some little compartment of our weekly schedule. He's talking about glorifying God in the whole of our lives. Glorifying God even in the banality, the ordinariness of our daily employments. The meaning of this slogan, the challenge of this slogan, thirdly and finally, the importance of this slogan, the importance of it. We read earlier in our service Psalm 148, and it's a fascinating psalm, isn't it? It's the psalmist just calling on the whole creation to praise God. And it almost seems perhaps a little strange, even a little comic, the idea of the psalmist kind of addressing stormy winds and addressing the waves and addressing snow and clouds and telling them to worship God. I mean, what's going on here? I mean, if you went outside and started calling on the clouds to worship God, people would begin to think that you were a bit nuts. I mean, what do we make of this psalm? Is it over the top? Or is it some form of poetry, some literary technique? What are we to make of Psalm 148? Well, I don't think it is over the top, and I don't think it is even really a literary technique. I think this is the psalmist genuinely sensing the absolute and supreme importance of God being praised. You see, there are no analogies, are there, for this business of glorifying God? You see, we talk about giving credit sometimes to human beings who have done something. They've done some noble act, some heroic act, some really good and virtuous act. And we talk about how that person deserves credit, and we might think of doing something in order to give that person credit, whether it's kind of erecting a plaque or a statue, whatever we do in human society. We all recognize that there is a place for giving credit to human beings who have done good and impressive things. But of course, however impressive and noble and virtuous the act performed by any human being, however much many people might think that credit is due to that person because they've done it, there's always an element of subjectivity about it, isn't there? Other people are always at liberty to disagree and say, well, no, actually, I don't think that person does deserve credit for doing that. But you see, when it comes to giving God credit and to glorifying God, there's no subjectivity about it. It's objective. God does deserve to be glorified. End of story. Full stop. It's an absolutely objective case of credit and glory being due to this divine person. His greatness, his majesty, his beauty, his awesomeness, his perfection, his excellency must be recognized. This is why you get that theme in Scripture of God himself being passionate about his own glory. You remember how he says in Isaiah 48:11 that I will not yield my glory to another. God himself. In fact, God more than anyone is passionate about his own glory. And it's not that he is some unattractive, egotistical being like the kind of Greek gods in being like that. No, the reason that it's right and appropriate for God to be passionate about his own glory is that God is objectively beautiful and great and perfect and excellent. And if God wasn't passionate about his own glory, God himself would be sinning. God has to be passionate about his own glory because he is so objectively and concretely and incontestably glorious and wonderful and perfect. And so I'm saying then that this final slogan, it's important. This taps into the most important pulse beat of all in Scripture. This isn't just some cliche to the glory of God alone. This isn't some reform shibboleth. This is absolutely vital. This is what the Bible is all about. It's all about this God who is so great that even the hills and the mountains should praise him. The psalmist feels there's something wrong, that the stones and the rocks and the storms and the winds aren't crying out in praise of this God. He is so objectively great. And I just want to challenge us as I close, does that remotely resonate with us? Is that remotely where we're at tonight? Could we have even begun to pen something remotely similar to Psalm 148? Is it our passion that God be praised because his greatness is so objective? We live in a world where everything's relative, everything's subjective. And here the Bible is saying, no, God's greatness isn't subjective and relative. It is absolute. And it must be praised by all. And this then is the ultimate reason why evangelism should be a priority to us, isn't it? And why evangelism should be an urgency to us. Not because primarily we want to save people from hell, although of course that motive should definitely be there. But primarily because as long as they are not believing in Christ, they're not glorifying God. Remember Henry Martin, I quoted a few Sunday mornings ago, who said, I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. That's what should drive our evangelism. That we look around and we see people whose lives aren't bringing glory to God. And so we need to do something about that. Have you recognized then that this is the heartbeat of Scripture, bringing glory to the living God? Amen.